Our Bible study tonight is from John chapter 17, and I invite you to open your Bible to that chapter that we've been studying now for several weeks. The topic tonight is what Jesus desires for His church. In the last verses, the last verse actually of the preceding chapter, John 16:33, Jesus said to His disciples, "I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That seems to be an introduction to John chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus is praying for all of His disciples. The disciples that were with Him then in the upper room, and on the Mount of Olives, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before He died. He was praying for them, but He was also praying for us, because in the 20th verse He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message." And He's predicting a situation very much like the world situation today. In John 16:33, He says, "In this world you will have trouble." Indeed, He said earlier, there are those who think they are doing God a service when they put you to death for My sake. Well, don't we have that today? All over the world, in many parts of the world, Christians are threatened. They are persecuted. And some are laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Being insulated as we are in this country from persecution and trouble, it's hard for us to get our minds around that. But it should be a part of our regular prayers that God will support and sustain those who are in prison for the sake of the gospel. Does not the Scripture say to remember those who are in prison? And we need to pray that God will protect those whose lives are threatened. So Jesus is predicting that in this world, His people, His followers, His church will have trouble. It will not be easy to live for Him in this world. Now when you get over into chapter 17, if you do a word count, you discover that there are 19 references to the world in John chapter 17, which leads me to conclude that 16:33 is an introduction to the high priestly prayer that He's praying. Because in this world the church will have trouble, Jesus is praying for His church. Isn't that comforting tonight? To know that at the right hand of God there is a champion. At the right hand of God we have a hero, a representative, an advocate who fully comprehends all that it means to be human because He is and was human. And He brings that knowledge of human experience to His intercessions for us at the right hand of God. So He says, in this world you will have trouble, but I want you to have peace. I'm telling you these things so that you may have peace, even though you live in a troubled world. 19 times in this prayer, He mentions the world. So it's easy to see that this prayer is the solution for the dilemma of the world and persecution. If you and I will understand how our Lord prays for us, and if you and I will understand what the Lord is praying for us, I think we can claim what He says in 16:33. We can claim the promise of His peace. We can, like He did, overcome the world. So our Lord here is praying in John 17. And I want us to reread this chapter, remembering how He's praying. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for Himself. Listen to what He says. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That's why I selected that song a while ago. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing You, Lord. I want to know You more, because to know God is to have eternal life. And the only way to know God is to know His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 4, "I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do." Now, he's saying this actually before the work is completed, but he's viewing it as completed because he knows now that the time has come. It is imminent. It is upon him. In just a short time, he's going to be captured. He's going to be put on trial. And in just a few hours, he will be crucified. So he's viewing it as an accomplished fact. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. He's looking forward to his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. Your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This, again, speaks of the preexistence of Jesus. The fact that he came from heaven. He did not have his beginning when he was born as a human. He came from God to earth via the womb of the Virgin. And he lived a sinless life. And now he's going back to heaven to resume his ministry at the right hand of God with glory. Sharing in the glory of infinite beauty with the Father. So he's speaking here of his preexistence. And as our Lord prays, he prays for himself. But in the next few verses, he prays for his disciples, beginning with verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. That goes back to chapter 16. The world has hated them. He says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Finally, in the remaining verses, beginning with verse 20, Jesus prays for his church universal, the worldwide church. Everywhere there are Christian believers, we can say with assurance that Jesus prays this prayer for us. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Once again, let's pause to pray. Father, we have read this beautiful prayer of our Savior, and it is so encouraging to us to know how he prays for us. We pray that we might take to heart the things that he is praying for his church even now, and that our church and our lives may reflect these qualities that he desires to see in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Look once again, please, at John 17:13. Jesus is saying to the Father, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, my disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. As our Lord prays for His church, we see five things here that He is praying will be evident in the life of the church. The first of these is joy. And you notice in verse 13 that the basis for joy is the word of Christ. In fact, we are able to overcome the world by the word of Jesus Christ. In John 15, verse 16, the Lord tells us that we are able, by His power and grace, to serve Him and bear fruit because He is living and working in us. And when He established His word, the word becomes the basis for our joy. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, verse 8, it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." Psalm 119, verse 14, says something similar. "I rejoice in following your statutes," or we might say, "I rejoice in following your word, as one rejoices in great riches." Was it not the prophet Jeremiah who said, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and they brought joy and rejoicing to my heart"? It was the word of God that produced joy in the life of Jeremiah. And in John 15, our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 10, made this statement, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." This Saturday, I will be given the privilege of officiating at the wedding for Tony and Kelly Shin's daughter, Libby. She's graduating from OSU, and God has given her a wonderful, godly young man to be a husband. As I was meditating and preparing on the wedding message, the Bible lesson for that wedding, I could not escape the picture of Jesus at the wedding service at Cana of Galilee. If you know anything about a wedding in a Jewish context, you know that generally the whole town turned out. And most of the celebration was out of doors, possibly in the town square or in the courtyard of the house, because the house would have been too small to accommodate the whole town. So our Lord Jesus is an invited guest at this wedding celebration. And as I was thinking about this wedding at Cana, I chose that passage of Scripture because Libby's wedding is going to be out of doors. And I hope it doesn't rain. She does have a plan B, Joel, in case it rains. But here's Jesus in an outdoor wedding, and He's celebrating. Does not the Bible tell us that there was a maitre d' at this wedding? If you read the story in John chapter 2 about Jesus at the wedding, there was a manager who was called in to manage the feast. So it was a feast that was big enough to feed the whole town. And we know there was lots of celebration because there was wine at this wedding, and the wine ran out. So there were a lot of people who were enjoying this very happy occasion, and Jesus was among them. I say that to say that Jesus didn't have a long face. Jesus knew how to laugh. Jesus knew how to celebrate. Jesus enjoyed being with people who enjoyed life. Jesus does not call His people to be sad and downhearted. He calls His people to have joy. And the basis of our joy is His word. Francis W. Dixon was a British pastor, and my father loved Francis Dixon. My father subscribed to his writings, his notes and outlines, and my dad would preach his sermons sometimes. Francis Dixon was quite a Bible scholar. And he did expositions of the whole Bible. And on one occasion, he was called to preach at British Keswick. And in 1962, he preached a message entitled God's Happy People. And it was based on Psalm 34, which he translated, "Happy or joyful is the man who trusts in Him. None of them that trust in Him shall be unhappy." God's happy people. Trusting in God produces joy. Trusting the word of Christ produces joy. Jesus said, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they can have my joy. It's the word of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, the settled truth that Jesus proclaimed when he spoke God's truth to his disciples that brought joy to their hearts. And Francis Dixon said this, happiness consists in having settled all our thoughts on God, his dealings with us, and his purposes with and through us. So long as we are unsettled, we are in a quagmire of doubt and inner turmoil. And when we are settled in our knowledge of God, our knowledge of his will, and our knowledge of his ways, we can trust him peacefully and joyfully, whatever the circumstances. Several years ago, I read the story of Fanny Crosby, who, as you know, was the blind hymn writer who wrote hundreds, even thousands, of hymns. And she went blind when she was just 5 years old, and she lived to be 95 years old. She lived 90 years in her blindness, and she did not complain. In fact, at a very young age, I believe it was when she was 8 years old, Fanny Crosby wrote the following rhyme. Oh, what a happy child am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Now, that's a good outlook. Here she was blinded at a young age, but she resolved it by concentrating on the word of Christ. Now, if you turn over to 1 John, the same writer who wrote the Gospel of John had this to say about fellowship and its relationship to joy. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, listen to what John says. The apostle of Christ writes these words in 1 John 1, 3 and 4. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Our joy is derived from our confidence in the Word of God, the Word of Christ, our commitment to him and our confidence in his Word, and our fellowship with him that results from having faith in his word. The more we believe his word, the more we trust his word as a practical exercise of faith, the closer we are drawn to him. So we have this vertical fellowship with God, which results in a horizontal fellowship with fellow believers. So if you look at John chapter 17, you see that verse 13 is right in the heart of the Lord's Prayer for us, and its theme is joy. What does Jesus desire for his people? He wants us to be joyful people. Joy is contagious. Joy makes the gospel attractive. Joy makes Jesus desirable. Joy is countercultural because the world is full of complainers. The world is full of people who see things on the dark side and who always see the negative. But when a Christian is filled with joy, people perk up and they want to know what we have that they don't have. So that's the first thing that Jesus is praying. Secondly, he's praying for our holiness. Now, we've already been over these verses several times in our study of John 17, so I won't protract this, but let's reread verses 14 and following. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. That word sanctify means set apart. It's related to the word for holiness. Jesus is praying for the holiness of his church. He not only desires that we experience his joy, but he desires that we experience his power for holy living. Sanctify them. Somewhere in 1st or 2nd Timothy, the Apostle Paul says that's why we pray for God's blessings on our food before we eat it, because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So every time you say grace at the table, you're teaching yourself about sanctification. This food is being set apart for my use. It has been provided by God, and we're asking God to bless this food to our body's needs. That's a form of sanctification. That food is being sanctified for our use. Well, our lives are to be set apart. Just as that food is set apart for our nourishment, so our whole lives are to be lived as set apart for God's purposes in the world. Sanctify them, Jesus says, by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, you notice that he says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. Jesus is leaving his church in the world. Sometimes we think that if we could just withdraw from the world, then we'd overcome temptation and then we'd be more holy. People have been trying that for thousands of years. There's a group of us who are hoping to go to Greece this fall. We're preparing to go to Greece. And we've been looking at travel videos and magazines. And one of the things you notice when you go to Greece is that there are lots of monasteries all over the country. These wonderful, beautiful Orthodox monasteries. And some of them, we notice, are built on very inaccessible places. On these huge cliffs and rock outcroppings. You go to Israel and you see some ancient monasteries, some of them 1,000 years old, built way out in the desert. Because these desert hermits, monks, thought that they could achieve sanctification. They could be more holy by being isolated or separated from the world. And what they always discover is that they take their sin natures with them wherever they go. And you and I do the same thing. Sure, it's great to get away and to have a retreat. We need those times to get away in solitude for times of prayer and seclusion and experiencing God's creation. We need those times of spiritual renewal where we're quiet and at peace and there are no telephones ringing and there are no interruptions, where we have extended times with God in prayer. We need those times of rest and refreshment and recreation. But we always have to come back to the reality that God has put us in the world. The church is in the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I was reading an article this past week in Christianity Today, the latest issue, and it was written by Reverend Timothy Keller, who pastors a great church in New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And Timothy Keller wrote an article entitled A New Kind of Urban Christian. And let me, bear with me, I want to read a few quotes from this article because it's so exciting to me. This summer, we are going to have a young missionary come as our speaker for our summer missions day. He and two other colleagues and their wives are planting a church in Denver. You say, so what? Denver's full of churches. Not this kind of church. They are working among the young urban professionals, the creative class. These young intellectuals and recent university graduates who are migrating to the big city, they're living in the inner city, not in the inner city context where you think of poverty. They're living in these upscale loft apartments. They're successful. They're earning lots of money. And they're totally pagan. And this young man, David Moreland, is leading them to Christ and discipling them one by one. They have a Bible study going in a coffee house. And these pagans are being attracted to the Bible study and trying to figure out. And he is an intellectual himself. He has a PhD from the University of Durham. He has his Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a theologian in his own right. And he sits there in the coffee shop and answers questions for 3 hours in the evening as these young intellectuals come and fire these antagonistic questions at him. And one by one, they're coming to the Savior. Timothy Keller in New York City has a ministry similar to that, where he's reaching people in the creative class in an urban culture. And he says this about the relationship of Christians to culture. He says this is the singular current crisis point for the church. Evangelicals are deeply divided over how to interact with a social order that is growing increasingly post-Christian. Some advise a re-emphasis on tradition and on letting the church be the church, rejecting any direct attempt to influence society as a whole. Others are hostile to culture, but hopeful that they can change it through aggressive action, often of a political sort. Still others believe that you change culture one heart at a time. Finally, many are attracted to the new culture and want to re-engineer the church to modify its adversarial relationship with culture. He says we need all of these things, but in addition to these things, we need a new and different strategy. He says, my first strategic point is simple. More Christians should live long-term in the cities. Number two, Christians should be a dynamic counterculture and I'm hastening on. Number three, Christians should be a community radically committed to the good of the city as a whole. And he talks about some of the things that his church people are doing to serve their neighbors. Having an external focus, not just thinking of the church as a fortress where we hide from the world, but we take the love of Jesus Christ into the community and serve the good of the whole human community, especially the poor. So he says, Christians work for peace, security, justice, and the prosperity of their city and their neighbors, loving them in word and deed, whether they believe in what we do or not. We want to work for the city's shalom, its economic, social, and spiritual flourishing. This is the only kind of cultural engagement that will not corrupt us and conform us to the world's pattern of life. If Christians go to the urban centers simply to acquire power, they will never achieve cultural influence and change that is deep, lasting, and embraced by the broader society. We must live in the city to serve all the peoples in it, not just our own tribe. We must lose our power to find our true power. Christianity will not be attractive enough to win influence except through sacrificial service to all people, regardless of their beliefs. He goes on, and he talks about how by serving people, by serving our neighbors, by serving the poor, by serving the community, we have then opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ because they want to know what makes us tick. So Jesus says, I don't pray that the church leaves the world. Rather, I am sending the church into the world. But he says, I don't want the world to be in the church. The church is in the world, but not of the world. Being sanctified, being set apart, is not some kind of mystical experience. It is the cleansing work of God. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that the word of God sanctifies and cleanses us. And in John 15, verse 3, Jesus said to his disciples, you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. And so the word of God washes and cleanses our hearts. It sets us apart. And it's the cleansing work of the word of God that makes us love the Lord more and makes us holy. And as we hear the word and as we learn the word, as we memorize the word, as we meditate upon the word, as we read the word, Warren Wiersbe said, you love sin less and love God more. Thirdly, Jesus prays that his church will have truth, be characterized by truth. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The governor, Pilate, looked at Jesus and asked the question, what is truth? But you know, he didn't wait for an answer. He wasn't really asking because he wanted information. He was a skeptic who was cynical about the whole idea of truth. And I know that some view religion and Christianity even as a search or a quest for truth. But I believe that the Bible authorizes us to say that we have the truth because we have trusted Jesus Christ, who says he is the truth. The Bible is the truth. The Word of God is the Word of truth. Christians, men and women, boys and girls, are to be people of the book. And the more we can get the Word of God into people and get people into the Word of God, the more they will know the truth of God and live according to that truth. That's what motivates, I can't speak for him, but I guess that's what motivates Larry Aspergren to go to Cambodia to distribute God's Word. Thousands and thousands and thousands. I'm sure by now Larry's distributed millions of copies of God's Word. And I'm so proud of all of the Gideons in our church who are involved in this ministry of spreading the gospel by sharing the Bible with people so that they can read it and have their lives changed by the inherent power that rests in the written Word of God. And the thing that's so sad, as I mentioned this morning, is when churches or denominations depart from their commitment to the absolute authority of the Scriptures. Because when they depart from that standard, what are they left with? Public opinion polls as their standard of reference? Focus groups? Surveys? What determines the standard? An official with the National Council of Churches back in 1972, his name was Dean Kelly, was so intrigued by the fact that the churches that had departed from orthodoxy, commonly known as liberal churches, and the mainline denominations, they were declining in number and they continued to decline in number. And he was so intrigued by that because he saw that conservative churches, Bible-believing churches, were growing all over America. And he wrote a book. He did a lot of research on this and wrote a book entitled, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. And he discovered that the reason they're growing is that people respond to the claim of the Word of God to be the Word of truth, to be an absolute standard of truth, to be the very Word of God. And so when we read and believe and obey and live by the Word of God, we have the answers to life. We can say that we have the truth. That's not an arrogant statement. Now, we're not saying that we're necessarily always right in our interpretations of the Word of God, but we can say that the Bible is the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of truth. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the truth. Turn over once again to 1 John and notice how John closes his first epistle. In 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come. Notice his certainty there. We know. How did he know? Well, in the opening paragraph of 1 John, he says, we saw him, we touched him, we lived with him, we experienced him. So we're speaking out of our own experience. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. What is Jesus praying for his church? He's praying that we might live the truth, that we might know the truth. And we know the truth by knowing the Word of God, which is the truth of God. That we might know Jesus Christ, who is the truth of God. And it says, we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he is eternal life. And then it says in chapter 5 of this same, or verse 6 of this same chapter, 1 John 5, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So the Bible is the truth of God. It is the Word of truth. Jesus is the truth of God. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You know, we need all three. With our minds, we learn God's Word and we're settled in the truth. With our hearts, we love God's Son, and we're settled in the truth. With our wills, we yield to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will never lead us. The Holy Spirit will never guide us in any way that is incompatible with the truth. He will always guide us in the path of truth if we're following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead us according to the truth day by day as we surrender to Him and are controlled, filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have the Word of truth, the Bible, Jesus Christ who is the truth, and the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of truth. Truth. Then there's our mission. Number 4, mission, verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Dr. Ralph Kuyper was a well-known Bible teacher and theologian on the East Coast, and he was speaking at a missionary conference one time. And a little girl came up to him after he preached. I guess she was about 8 years old, and she had been to the church's daily vacation Bible school. And when she came in to talk to him after the service, she said, Reverend Kuyper, is it all right if I commit suicide? And Dr. Kuyper was startled. He had learned never to give a quick answer to a controversial question like that, especially when it was presented by a child. So he asked, Mary, why would you ever want to commit suicide? Well, Mary said, it's because of what I learned in Bible school this week. Kuyper wondered to himself, what was this child told? And she went on to say, we were taught that heaven is a wonderful place. There's no fear, there's no crying, there's no fighting. We just get to be with the Lord. Won't that be wonderful? We were taught that when we die, we will be with Jesus. Did I hear right, Dr. Kuyper? Yes, Mary, you did. You heard right. But why would you want to commit suicide? Well, she said, My mother and my daddy don't know Jesus. And many times they're drunk. And so we have to get ourselves up in the morning and get our own breakfast and go to school with dirty clothes. And the children make fun of us. And when we come home again, all we hear is fighting and things that make us afraid. Why shouldn't I commit suicide? Wouldn't heaven be better? That's how children think, in a very literal way. And that raises the question for all of us. Wouldn't it just be better if all of us, when we were saved, were instantaneously glorified and taken into heaven? I heard Tommy Nelson talking about this one time, and he said, wouldn't it be just okay if when you're baptized, the preacher just holds you under and you're instantaneously glorified and taken to heaven? Why not? Because Jesus has a reason for us being here, doesn't he? We're here for a reason. And little Mary didn't understand all the theoretical parts of it. She was a practical theologian. She believed it literally, and we do too. But if this world is such a terrible place, and it was a terrible place for little Mary, and heaven is such a happy place, why shouldn't she desire to go there? Well, Dr. Kuyper answered her by saying, Mary, there's only one reason in God's world why we're here. And that is through our testimony, by life and word, we might have the privilege of bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he told Mary that maybe one reason God left her in this world was so that her parents might come to know Jesus through her witness. So we're here on a mission, aren't we? And here in the 17th chapter of John, in his great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus is praying that other people will believe through the message that is preached by his followers. Verse 20. He wants his church to be on mission. Now, that word mission is from a Latin word which means to send or to dispatch. A mission is a sending forth. Dr. D. James Kennedy says, the church is an army under orders. And the evangelical church is to be on a mission. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce wrote these words. Here is why the evangelical church in America is not as much of a missionary church as it thinks it is. We're not saying that the evangelical church doesn't support foreign missions. In fact, it has probably picked this task up at precisely the point at which the liberal denominations have been dropping it. The problem doesn't lie there. Rather, it lies at the point of our withdrawal from the culture. Many seem afraid of the culture. Hence, they try to keep as far away from the world as possible, lest they be contaminated by it. We have developed our own subculture. As some Bible teachers have pointed out, it is possible, for example, to be born of Christian parents, grow up in a Christian family, have Christian friends, go to Christian schools and colleges, read Christian books, attend a Christian country club, known as a church, watch Christian movies, get Christian employment, be attended by a Christian doctor, and finally, one may suppose, die and be buried by a Christian undertaker on holy ground. And Dr. Boyce said, but this is certainly not what Jesus meant when he spoke of his followers being in the world. We can't be satisfied to be a Christian subculture. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me into the world, so I am sending you into the world. Now, finally, the last word is love. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. What a wonderful prayer. I want, I wish, I will, he says. And the King James translates it literally. It is the will of Christ that you be with him where he is in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? He has certified your ultimate destination right here in John 17:23 or 24. Father, I will, I want, it's my confirmed desire that those whom you have given me will be with me where I am and see my glory. Jesus desires that we be glorified with him. This is all we need to know about heaven. That we can be with Christ and we can share his glory. This is heaven, to behold him, to be with him. And he says, I want them to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me. Love. This is based on a relationship. between the Father and the Son. You have loved me before the foundation of the world. There's the preexistence of Christ again. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. If Jesus is in you, and if you've received him, that's where he lives, by his Spirit. If Jesus is in me, then God's love is in me. And this love is practical. This love shows itself by giving, not just in words and deeds. In 1 John, the apostle wrote, "Dear children, let us not love in word only, but in actions and in truth." So love is practical, and love is relational. Here Jesus speaks of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Son of God and the unity of the church gathered in love, which is based on the knowledge of God. And that brings us back, doesn't it, to where we started. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is an extravagant statement. Jesus is certifying and verifying the fact that it is his ultimate intention that those who have believed in him may share his glory forever. And this is because God has loved us just as he has loved his own Son. And he has sent his Son to live in our hearts. And when his Son lives in our hearts, his love lives in our hearts. His love validates the fact that we belong to him. It's like the seal of the Holy Spirit. And if his love is in us, then that love overflows to affect a lost world and the people around us who don't know God and who haven't experienced his love. But he calls us to do what Tim Keller said to do in New York City. Show his love by actively serving those who need to experience it. So here are the things that Jesus is praying for his church. He's praying that we might experience the full measure of his joy. He's praying that we might be holy. He's praying that we might live the truth. He's praying that we might have a mission in this world. And he's praying that that mission might be characterized by love. We're grateful, Father, for the intercessions of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. What comfort and satisfaction it brings to our hearts to know that we are secure because of his prayers for us. We ask that his love might overflow in and through us to affect the lives of those around us. In his name we pray, amen. May God be with you. You're dismissed.